pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your love for each one of us. Pray that you would speak to our hearts as we look at your word. Help us as we get started in this great book of Romans. And I look forward to a good day, fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw a headline this week that caught my attention. It said something to the effect of 10 books recommended by Elon Musk. Now, I like to read, and anytime I see a headline like that about somebody that is successful at what they do, I like to see what books they read and sometimes can pick up some good insight there. In this case, Elon Musk is on a different wavelength than me. I could barely understand the title of some of the books that he was looking at, so I didn't pick up much there. But I have in the past. When I would meet with pastors, a lot of times I would ask them a question I found to be interesting. And that was, if you were going to be stranded on an island for 5 years, and you could take your Bible and 2 other books, what books would you take? Just to see what books were important to them. Remember, I got some interesting answers. One book I thought of was How to Build a Canoe in 5 Easy Steps, but nobody came up with that one. The reason I bring that up is a lot of times when you read, if you read a commentary or an introduction to the Bible survey type thing, and you look at the book of Romans, they will talk or give quotes about what other people have said about the book of Romans. In a nutshell, several of great, historians and or Christian leaders have said to the effect that the book of Romans is the most important book that's ever been written. I mean, think about that for a minute. That's quite a statement. And I thought it was interesting to make a comment about that to realize the topic of the book. It's not about climate change or capitalism versus communism, marriage, personal relationships, science, or technology, but rather the gospel. And if you stop and think about it, what could be more important than the gospel? You know, our eternal destiny rests upon that and what we do with the gospel. A little bit of introduction material that came across. Rome in Paul's day, they estimate the population was around 2 million people. They said half of those were slaves. It was a city of great contrast. The book that I was reading said they found 1,790 palaces, but 46,602 jerry-built tenement houses. The language that this author used, he said, Rome had ostentatious luxury, but in contrast, there was chronic pauperism. There were gorgeous gluttonies and gilded rottenness in contrast. Rome was described as a cesspool of iniquity, a filthy sewer. It was filled with superstition and sensuality. There was a large, Jewish population there. If you look at, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read this. In Acts chapter 2, none of the apostles were involved in founding this church. In Acts chapter 2, says it mentions different cities that these places, verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's start with verse 10. Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So in other words, there in Acts chapter 2, there were Jews and Gentiles from Rome there. Probably some of them got saved and went back, and the church was started there in Rome. Obviously, it's written by Paul, written in Corinth around 57 to 58 AD. It was delivered to the Romans by Phoebe, written to a church which Paul had no personal dealings with, but he did list an unusual number of greetings as somehow he personally knew a lot of these people. There were about 60 quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Romans. Some common words that are used. God is used 153 times. The law, 74 times. Messiah, 66 times. Sin, 48. Lord, 43. And faith, 40 times. Interesting things about the book of Romans. The need for Roman, for this book. At this time, the gospel had been preached for about 25 years through the Roman world, and this somewhat kind of new teaching would raise many questions. I had a list of questions going. I added to that after the curriculum guide came out because of all the good questions in the back of that. But I'd like to read through those questions just to give you an idea of what we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead, what questions will be talked about and discussed. What about God's righteousness if sinners are saved by grace? What about the law of Moses? What about the Abrahamic covenant? How can Gentiles be on an equal status with the Jews? If dealing with man on the basis of grace, what will happen to morals? Does the new gospel mean God has cast off his people? Why is the gospel good news? What does everyone know about God? What does the Bible say about the condition of everyone? Does everyone seek or understand God? How did we all become sinners? What is the result of sin? How does God show his love for sinners? How can a sinner become righteous? How can a sinner be saved? What is the result of faith in Jesus Christ? How can a believer live a righteous life? And that last group of questions, again, are found in the back of your curriculum guide. Another reason for this book was to prepare the way for Paul's visit to Rome, and he hoped that the church would serve as a base of operations and financially support his work, and then to meet the spiritual needs of the believers in that city. Two things were going on. One was the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm not going to read this, but in chapter 15, 1 through 12, you can read about that. Another thing was there were some false teachers that Paul wanted to deal with. In chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And I think I'll stop reading there. So, as we look at this book, the first seven verses our salutation from Paul. Would someone like to read those first seven verses for us? Okay, Amy, thank you.
Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, or the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
I attended Grace Seminary briefly in Indiana, and I had a homiletics class, and the professor was a real stickler about our sermon outlines, and if we were preaching on a verse, we had to diagram a verse, and every point and subpoint from our outline we had to be able to justify from the diagram of the sentence. And this was, all of the guys in this class were college graduates, and this professor's up there talking about predicate adjectives and direct objects and all that kind of stuff, and half the class, we were kind of like, what is he talking about? Most of us were public school graduates. We didn't have the foggiest idea how to diagram a sentence. How many remember diagramming sentences? Anybody? Okay, most of you. All right, good. Well, we didn't. And he really got frustrated with us. And he got so angry with us that he decided at Christmas break we were going to have a non-credit mandatory diagram sentence class. And we had to buy the, I can still see this picture, this book in my mind, the colors of it and everything. It was just a book to learn how to diagram sentences, and it was just filled with sentences. And we would sit there for hours and diagram sentences. Well, I finally got pretty, I didn't enjoy it, but I got pretty good at it. And then lo and behold, years down the road, I end up teaching English. And I taught fifth and sixth grade, I taught junior high English, even some high school English, and of course we did a lot of diagramming sentences. And it got, these sentences were pretty easy in comparison to what I was doing with this class, so it was pretty easy, and it got to be fun for me. I actually enjoy it. I even, once in a while, I'll still diagram a sentence here, and I have learned it is extremely helpful when you're looking at verses of scripture. If you diagram it, you learn a lot of stuff that you just don't catch if you just do a casual reading of it, which is pretty interesting. The one passage that really stands out to me is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. It's like one long thing that Paul writes. But the key, and where it's talking about predestination and election and adoption and all these neat things, but the way it starts is, God be blessed. And it's easy to get caught up with all this neat stuff and to miss the point that is, God be blessed for all this stuff that's taking place. Anyway, if I was an English teacher and Paul was one of my students, I'd have to say, Paul, your content is great, but these run-on sentences are driving me crazy. And what happens with Paul is he'll say something, he'll mention a word, and it's like that word gets him, explodes a whole bunch of thoughts, and then he lists a bunch of things about that, and then there's another word that gets his attention, and he goes off onto that. And if he ever mentions Jesus, oh, he's off on a rabbit trail right there. And you see that in this passage. He starts out with Paul, and then he lists a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. This is the word gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes off again, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, if you try to diagram that sentence, good luck. It's going to be tough. Let's look at what he says about himself. First of all, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He was separated unto the gospel. This word, Paul, before I get off into that, Paul was a citizen of Tarsus. It was assumed he had a good Greek or pagan education, but it was training under Gamaliel that had the biggest impact on him as he studied Jewish law and traditions. You can find that in Acts 22. He was humble. It says he was a slave, a bond servant. And the bond servant was a little different than a slave. Remember, they had to be, if you became a slave, after 7 years, you had to be released, and then you had the option. You had your freedom, or you could remain and become a bond servant. Paul was a bond servant, and he remained after being freed from sin. He was called to be an apostle. That puts a lot of responsibility upon him. And then it says he was separated unto the gospel of God. When I first read that, I was thinking to myself that, you know, Paul was focused. He was separated unto the gospel. That it was something he did, but found out that separated is actually, it's passive, which means it was something that was done to him. It was God that separated him unto the gospel. And then it says in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This isn't something new. That is, there are some new aspects to it, but it's not a new gospel that's coming out of the clear blue sky here. This word gospel means good news. The Romans had used this word in emperor worship. As a town herald would begin favorable announcements about the emperor with this word. And the verb and the noun form are used over 60 times in Romans. It's used 6 times here in the 17 verses that we're going to be looking at. And it says it's the gospel of God. So the source of this gospel is from God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, this gospel is about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Stop and think about it. Without Jesus, there is no Christianity. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. It's all about him. And as Paul often does when he mentions Christ, he's got to go off on a tangent. It's just like he's so filled with Christ that he's got to elaborate when he mentions his name. It says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. Here you see his humanity and his divinity mentioned according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if this is written to a particular church or if it's just in general to the Christians that are in Rome. A lot of times when Paul writes an epistle, it's to the church of God at so-and-so. And here it just says kind of general to the saints that are in Rome. So I'm not sure if it's one local church or not. Maybe as we go through here, we'll find that. This is just a thought I had. I haven't really been able to research that yet. Just a thought I had recently. Then in verse 8, he talks about verses 8 through 15, his relationship to the church at Rome or to these Christians. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So these Christians are doing really well. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't thank them, but he thanks God for what they are doing. I think it indicates that the people are doing it, but the source behind their good life and their good testimony is God, which is why he thanks God for them and for what's going on in their life. And then he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come and to see you. That is, that I may be, or I'm sorry, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, but of you and of me." So he wants to impart a spiritual gift unto them to the end that they may be established. Spiritual gift is charisma, probably a reference to his gift of apostleship, and he wants to get with them so he can exercise his gift of apostleship to strengthen them, to make them stronger in the faith. I think it's the meaning there. And then in verse 12 through 13, let me read, I'm going to read verse 13. "Now I would not have you ignorant brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." In the Bible, when it talks about fruit, sometimes it's talking about spiritual attitudes or characteristics like the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes it can be righteous actions. Sometimes it can be talking to converts. I think that he's talking about converts here, even as that he might have some spiritual fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I think there's something here that's important for us to realize. I know personally I don't always pick up so much on the fact that there's Jews and Gentiles, okay? That's a big deal. And if you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. And to the Jews in particular, that was a big deal. Remember, they're still under the law they've been under the law until the death of Christ, and following the Mosaic law and everything. And now things have changed. That law has been fulfilled by the death of Christ. And that partition between the Jew and the Gentile has now been destroyed. And they are, the Jews and the Gentiles are being seen as one entity, and that is the church. And that's a big deal going through the book of Romans. I think the best passage that kind of helps me anyway to understand this is in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd like you to turn there, and I'm going to read through this passage, but keeping those things in mind, because when we get into a little farther along into Romans, where it's talking about, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," that there's, in the Jewish mind, there's kind of a distinction, a big distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that they are one. They are this, basically, they're the same, and they've all sinned. The Jews aren't better than the Gentiles, and blah, blah, blah. But anyway, let me just read through this. I'm going to read it kind of slowly, but keep that in mind, and I think this will, if you kind of struggle with that mindset, this will help you also. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, or the Jews, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, back in Romans chapter 1, so what has happened is that middle wall partition has been broken down. The Jews and the Gentiles can now be one through the blood of Christ. That was a mystery that's being revealed, and that Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he says in verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, the Greeks and the barbarians with the Jews, it was there were Jews, and if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. With the Greeks, if you weren't a Greek, you were a barbarian. So that's kind of the, and then there's the wise and the unwise. Verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why was he a debtor? Why did he feel like he was a debtor? Grace, okay. Any other thought there?
Persecuted the church.
Oh, okay. He had persecuted the church.
People from the Gentile world had largely supported his missionary journeys
All right, good. There's support for him.
He sees himself as a slave of the gospel.
Right, good. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He had received direct revelation from God. We talked about that, or I read that in Ephesians chapter 3, also 1 through 7. The gospel requires preaching. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People need to hear the gospel. And then he gets into verse 16 and 17. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Just about, I think, every book that I have read and have pointed out, verse 16 and 17 are the key verses in the book of Romans. Kind of sets the stage for everything else. Notice that he says he's not ashamed. Why would we be ashamed of the gospel? Yes.
And so we face the ridicule or condemnation of unbelievers.
Okay. To the world, it looks like foolishness. So we look foolish for following the dictates of the gospel. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Go ahead. I was just going to say, there's also direct hostility. So more than just people thinking you're foolish, people are also up in arms at even the idea of God and his principles.
Okay. Even the idea of God, yeah. Chris?
Yeah, in the Roman mind, Christ was crucified as a weak, defeated voice. And the Greco-Roman world eschewed weakness. And so to be following the one who is crucified as a criminal is to paint yourself as weak and shameful.
Yeah, oftentimes we're looked at as sissies. That reminded me, I played our church in Indiana. It was a pretty good size church, and we were in a church league, and this particular church, we had a lot of really good athletes and ball players, and we were just creaming everybody. We decided to get into a city league, and we didn't have the name of our church on our outfits. It was actually a construction company that I worked for bought the uniforms, so we had the name of the construction company. But everybody in the league knew that we were the church team. And the other team, they'd be out there drinking beer before the games and, you know, just living it up. As we're changing field, they would, you know, call us the church boys and all that kind of stuff. So we got a lot of harassment there. But it was an interesting time. When I graduated from college, I got a job with the SS Kresge Company, who, I don't know if that even rings any bell, but it used to have dime stores, SS Kresge, and they developed into Kmart, so it was a Kmart company, and the job was to become a Kmart manager. And I was assistant manager of this Kmart in Michigan City. I was 22. One of my people under me, a stockman, his name was Leroy, and he was 18. We were about the same age, so we were friends. We'd talk about different stuff. And I would witness to Leroy all the time, and he, you know, he would listen because he had to, but he, you know, really wasn't too interested. And one day, I was coming out of the stock room, and there was a Kmart's, I don't know if they still do or not, Kmart's in the Midwest, by the way, were really nice. When I came out here in the Kmart, they're kind of junky. But anyway, there was like a small diner there. You could order hamburgers and hot dogs and drinks and stuff like that. Employees would eat their lunch there and everything. He was sitting in a booth with about six other employees, and as I came out of the stock room and walked by, he said, there goes the Jesus man. And I heard some snickers from the people that he was sitting there with, other employees. And I had only been a Christian, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 months. I wasn't fully sanctified yet. And I should have taken it as a badge of honor, but I didn't, and it really made me mad. And I was steaming. And I thought, I'm going to get Leroy. So right before lunch, I said, Leroy, come here. One of my departments, there were four assistant managers, so I had a fourth at the store. One of my departments was the outdoor garden center. I said, Leroy, do you know when you walk out the door of the garden center how we have the 30, 40, 50-pound bags of soil and fertilizer and all that kind of stuff? And we've got them priced from the high price down here to the low price down there. He said, yeah. I said, well, after lunch, I think what we need to do is we're going to move all the low-priced stuff down to this end and put all the high-priced stuff down to that end. And I remember Leroy, he wore glasses. And he kind of looked down like this and looked up at me like, you've got to be kidding me. And I said, tell me when you're done. And I walked away. So hours later, and it was 95 degrees and humid that day, hours later, Leroy comes to me and he says, I'm done. And it was really funny because his glasses, when he came into the air conditioning, his glasses instantly fogged up. You could tell he was just drenched with sweat. He had khaki pants on and it looked like he got hosed from the knees up because it just the sweat. No, I shouldn't have done that, but man, it felt good. But the point of that is, at that point, in a way, I was ashamed of being called Jesus man. It doesn't take much to make us ashamed sometimes of the gospel. Why in the world should we be ashamed of the gospel? I'm a child of the King. I'm not dumb enough to believe in evolution. I've got a Savior who loves me and died for me. Why should I be ashamed of Him? Another thing that kind of hit me, I saw something this week about Kobe Bryant. His nickname was Black Mamba. I knew that, but I didn't know anything about the story behind it. I just thought that was what somebody gave him, or a sportscaster or something. Black Mamba is a snake. It's known for its quickness, but most of all for its lethal, venomous bite. Kobe Bryant was going through a lot of personal issues. And the crowds were really getting on him and yelling at him nasty things. Things were being said in tabloids and sports columns about Kobe Bryant. And he said he's just hearing all these voices. And it was driving him nuts. And he said he had to categorize his mind. He was the one that gave himself the name Black Mamba. And he said when he stepped foot on the court, he was no longer Kobe Bryant, he was Black Mamba. And his one goal and drive was to totally destroy his opponent. And if you ever watched Kobe Bryant play, he was fierce. And you could see it often in his eyes. And the reason I bring that up was I was just thinking, well, what if, I'm talking to me, as a Christian, I had that Black Mamba mindset about my Christian life. We get voices all the time talking about different things. We've got pride, got the lust of the flesh, laziness, procrastination, lack of self-discipline, all sorts of stuff in our life that cause us to be weak. What if I had, and I'm going to call it a messianic Mamba mindset, that woke up every morning and said, these different voices that are coming at me, I'm going to destroy them. They're not going to destroy me. I think there were some Bible characters that had that mindset. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Paul, he was imprisoned in Philippi, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, called a fool in Corinth, stoned in Galatia, and yet he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because I'm a debtor. I've been given a responsibility. I've been given a calling as an apostle. And my desire, despite all this stuff and all these other voices that I'm hearing, my desire is to come to you at Rome and to preach the gospel and to see fruit. That's a Black Mamba mindset. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times I look at myself, man, I need a Black Mamba mindset. There's so much out there that is, and remember, the devil is out there, and the devil doesn't like you. In fact, he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy this country. It's going to take a Black Mamba mindset to hang in there. Destroy the enemy before the enemy destroys you. Things will get tough. And then he says, let me read verse 16 and 17 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. How many lives have been changed by the gospel? Particularly as found in the book of Romans. I mean, not that the gospel is different in other books, but how many have been changed by the book of Romans? Martin Luther, for one. And look at what he did. I know personally, it's Romans 5:8 was a key verse in getting me to wake up to accept the Lord. How many have used the Romans Road to lead somebody to the Lord? I don't know if you've ever listened to a radio program, Unshackled, from Union Gospel Mission in Chicago. Just listened to one this past week, a story from there, about how lives are changed. These drunks and prostitutes and drug addicts, their lives are changed by the power of the gospel. The power of God that's in the gospel changes lives. That's why so many have said this is the most important book that has ever been written. Think about what we wouldn't have if we didn't have the book of Romans. The book of Romans makes the plan of salvation so plain and so easy to understand. What do we learn from the book of Romans about the gospel? It comes from God. It's God's power. It's for salvation. It's for everyone. It comes to those who believe the gospel. It reveals the righteousness of God. It brings righteousness to those who believe. It's for the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, and also it's for daily living. This phrase, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. There's a lot of debate about what that means. I think it's talking about from faith, from getting saved, leading on to the end, from beginning to end. The just shall live by faith. Spurgeon had a neat quote. He said, "Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Faith is the eye which looks. Faith is the hand which grasps. Faith is the mouth which feeds upon Christ." Faith is a very real thing. The object of our faith is the most important thing, and that object is the gospel. There's a great book called, it's a short book, a small book, called The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. And he gives, in this first section of the book, he gives 31 reasons to rehearse the gospel daily. And they're short things, sometimes less than a page, maybe a page, page and a half, and it's a small book. Some of the reasons they're titled this: the New Testament model, my daily need, the power of God, my daily protection, transformed by glory, a cure for distrust, sufficiency in the gospel, freedom from sin's power, resting in Christ's righteousness, and so on and so forth. I won't read the rest of them. But I would encourage you, get that book, read that book, The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. Great book. The gospel doesn't impact us the day we're saved and then it's done, but it's a day-by-day entity in our life up here to help us to live the Christian life the way that we should. A great book. Look forward to us being able to go through it and just remember what just the power of God that is in this great book is amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Just thank you for the Apostle Paul and what a great example he is to us. And thank you for the words that he's given us, and just guide and direct us. Pray, Lord, for Pastor as he preaches, that your word would be used to challenge us and to even today change lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.